One of the deep crises in our time, the crises in our time, is violence. Not only violence at a global level between countries, we see it in places that we see in places like Ukraine, Iran, but a culture of violence at a local and personal level, where seeds of bitterness and anger take root and grow, often with alarming speed, into verbal violence, physical violence, and even, as we have seen in recent weeks, murder. Violence and its effects are not only big news, but they are also a widespread form of entertainment in our world. Video games, in movies, and in sport. I remember going to a hockey game a number of years ago, and the most excitement in the whole game was when a fight broke out. And I remember the moment of just kind of shock at just seeing people erupt, you know, and it's like, beat them! At least the crowd around me. And I thought, wow, it was troubling. It seemed, as one writer put it, the world is restless, always spoiling for a fight. Far too often, God's kingdom of peace does not seem closer, but further away. It was this very experience, actually, that prompted the writer of Psalm 120 to cry out to the Lord. He said, "Too long I have lived among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." So what does it mean to be disciples, followers of the Prince of Peace in this moment? Is Jesus' peace and his way of peacemaking marginal or central to the gospel and the mission of the church? These were some of the core questions that people from Mennonite Brethren congregations across our country met to discuss and pray over this past fall in our EQUIP 2025 study conference. And among the hundreds of people who went were the four of us, the Bowers and the Esaus. Now, if you were here in fall, you may recall that on Peace Sunday in November, we each shared some of our highlights from that conference. And we believed, and then and we still do now, that we all would benefit greatly by delving deeper into understanding and embodying Jesus' way of peace. And so during this season of Lent, we will be exploring Jesus' unexpected, glorious, and yes, at times crazy way of peacemaking. The sermons will focus on Jesus' way of peace, his teaching, his peacemaking, but also the ways he radically seemed to disturb the peace, like with a whip in the temple and words of judgment. And each week, I will also be posting a link in the events page to one of the sessions from the EQUIP conference that I encourage you to watch and to listen and discuss. Some of the groups, my group is going to be following doing that. I kind of co-opted them into it, but I think it's going to be great. And you are able to do that online as well. You're welcome to join us on Thursday evenings. We meet at 7:15, just in the conference room just outside here. Now, what does it mean to be a follower of the Prince of Peace in this moment? Now, you should also know that as a Mennonite Brethren church, that is our denominational flavor, we identify ourselves within the larger Anabaptist family. Now, what is that? Well, basically, the Anabaptists rose during the time of the Reformation in the 1500s and really had these and still have these three core values: that Jesus is the center of our faith, that community is the center of our lives, and that reconciliation is the center of our work. We believe that reconciliation is or should be the center of our work because it was the center of Jesus' life and work through his reconciling death on the cross for us. As Paul put it in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 18, God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I would venture to say that almost all Christians see Jesus' way of making peace between us and God is central. But what about Jesus' life and teaching on peacemaking between people in the larger world? Did he really intend his teaching in this famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5-7, in which he said, "Do not resist an evil person," and he said, "to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you"? Did he really intend those to be taken seriously and applied in the real world? Well, if we find Jesus' teaching and actions puzzling, we can be sure they were just as puzzling and astonishing to his contemporaries. Violence was particularly pervasive in the first century Roman Empire. In a history of violence, the writers say the myths and history of Rome are filled with brutal acts of rape, fratricide, and war. Scenes of violence appear in nearly every medium of representation in both public and private settings, on grand monuments, and even on small personal objects. Now, the Jewish people were also no strangers, especially to this violence, which was often directed at them. For centuries, they had been the victims of great violence by those in power over them. And yet, for a brief moment in history, in 160s BC, that is before the coming of Christ, during something called the Jewish Maccabean Revolt, they revolted and they regained access to their temple and to their city. And the success of that, temporary success of that revolt, fueled later would-be messiahs, avengers, like Judas from Galilee, who rose around 6 AD, 6 years after the birth of Christ, only to be crushed, and he and 2,000, think about this, 2,000 of his fellow revolutionaries were brutally crucified by Rome. And into this violence-filled world, Jesus from Galilee came, announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God, but in revolutionary different ways. Jesus actually grew up a 3-hour walk from Sepphoris, which was a major city where these crucifixions had taken place. 3-hour journey. It was a city Jesus would have went to often. He may have worked as a carpenter there. That city at the center of the bloody Jewish rebellion. You think he didn't know about it? And Rome's mass crucifixions. It was like living near a German concentration camp. And given the power and authority with which Jesus spoke and the mighty miracles he did, no wonder so many people came and listened and followed. Many were hoping for him at some point in his ministry to turn his attention from expelling demons to expelling those demonic-like oppressors of Rome. Therefore, it deeply mattered to Jesus' listeners what he himself had to say on this topic of how we deal with our enemies. Let us read what Jesus says in his famous sermon, Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 38 to the end of that chapter. "You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for eye and tooth for tooth,' but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus' teaching in general and the Sermon on the Mount in particular spell out how Jesus, I believe, intends his followers to live. Matthew understands the Sermon on the Mount not as some impossible ideal, but rather as the essence of the kingdom of God and how his followers are to live as citizens of this kingdom. Jesus' gospel was fundamentally and fully a gospel of peace, of shalom, to use the Hebrew word, which isn't just an absence of conflict, but wholeness, harmony. At every turn, we see and hear Jesus renouncing retaliation and violence as a strategy for promoting the kingdom of God. Take, for example, Jesus' radical reinterpretation of the Old Testament saying, eye for eye and a tooth for tooth. This phrase occurs 3 times in the Old Testament. And it's interesting, in each of those contexts, it is given as a guide for judges and courts. It is given as a guide for judges and courts who are working to settle disputes between people. Yet all of Jesus' examples of not resisting an evil person are personal in nature, which suggests to me and many others that the people that Jesus is speaking to were misusing it. Instead of using an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth as an instrument of justice to limit conflicts, they were using it to justify personal retaliation and revenge. Now, as we know, somebody hits me, I hit them back just exactly the same amount, right? No, I make sure I do a little bit extra just in case. I wouldn't want to fall short of that, right? And then, now they know it's been extra, and escalation happens. It can be verbal, physical. This is a recipe for escalation, not for resolving conflict. And so Jesus provides some creative options. Not new rules, creative options in various scenarios that are non-resistant. Non-resistant, not in the sense of completely passive, but in the sense of refusing to retaliate or respond in like manner. That's the meaning of the verb, that's the word that's used here. You might say, don't mirror it, right? Whatever's been done to you, now that determines your response? No, disconnect that. Do something different. N.T. Wright, he translates verse 39 in this way. Don't use violence to resist evil. Now, we are limited for time, so I will just mention the first 2 examples that Jesus gives of creative alternatives, and then I'm going to dial in and focus on the third in a little more detail. The first example is actually one of personal public humiliation. And I say that because to be slapped on the right cheek was, in that day, understood not as an act of brutality and beating, but a great act of personal and public humiliation. As one commentator put it, it was a highly arrogant act, symbolizing complete disregard for the person's honor, and for which compensation could be sought out before a judge. Okay? To turn the other cheek rather than take them to court was a refusal to respond in kind and a refusal also to cower in humiliation on the other hand. This third way, okay, is exactly how Jesus responded during his trial before the Sanhedrin in Matthew chapter 26 and again before Pilate in both of those courtroom settings. He turns the other cheek, not cowering in humiliation. In fact, his response, he doesn't retaliate and yell out back either. His response, it says, greatly amazed Pilate. He had never seen someone respond like this before. The second example that Jesus gives is a personal lawsuit. But the setting is a typical first century one, where debt among the poor was widespread because taxes were so high. And so in order to get, you know, Rome would come for their taxes, and so you would try to, you know, borrow or get something so that you didn't get taken away. And so there were a lot of poor people in this situation. And in this case, in Jesus' example, the person being sued is probably being sued for an unpaid debt. And the person is obviously so very poor that they have nothing left for to give except the clothes on their back. Okay? And this person in this courtroom, debtor's court, seems totally powerless to resist. And he's going to lose the only thing that he has left of any worth at all, that is his inner garment, the only clothes. He's got two pieces of clothing, the inner garment and then this cloak. Now, the cloak would be more valuable, but why wouldn't they sue him for his cloak? Well, because that was clearly illegal in the Old Testament law. It explicitly forbid anyone. You could take the collateral, the coat, during the day, but you had to give it back at night because otherwise how could they keep warm and sleep? It functioned also as their blanket. It's the only thing they have, like a person who is unhoused. But Jesus says, but what if you willingly give over your coat? When they take your inner garment, what if you willingly give over your coat as well? It's the one thing left in your power to do. And what then? Well, if you willingly hand over your coat, that would leave you stark naked in the court of law, which is very terrible thing to have. You should, nakedness, especially in that culture, that was shameful. And so it would expose the cruelty and greed of the creditor in the court who would be willing to go to such lengths to deprive you of the last thing that you that he could take, and then you give him what he could not take. You volunteer that. It is a very dramatic, nonviolent protest, is my point here in what Jesus is saying. And then Jesus' third example is forced service. This third example of forced service, actually the word used for forced here, is a technical term for the legal right that Roman soldiers had to force subjected people to carry their packs for 1 mile, or their equivalent of 1 mile, as you will see in a moment. And I say in a moment because the scenario and effect of what Jesus suggests here is illustrated so well in a scene from The Chosen. Yes, some of you are cheering for The Chosen, some of you are not sure what it is, but it's a retelling of much of the gospel story. It has some extra stuff, but what it really captures so well, as you're going to see it. So it's a 4-minute clip, and I will ask them to play that, and you will see for yourselves.
I was helping with the
crowd. Okay.
Halt! Jewish citizens!
Everyone remain calm.
Disarm yourselves and leave your bags. You're carrying ours now.
Under Roman law, a soldier can force a Jew to carry his things.
At random.
There is a legal limit, a maximum of 1 mile and no further.
Quiet.
Master, this is humiliating.
We will comply with dignity.
What must it be like walking around all day with no metal weighing your head down? Ever have helmet hair?
You too.
I will be the priest.
That's right.
You.
I think that
I'm not made of straw, Matthew. I can carry it.
Hurry along, rats! Rats with nice hats. Iconis, the sign is the mile marker.
In your entire lives, I bet you've never been so grateful for the enshrined Roman law.
Master,
We know this has been an honor for all of you.
Stop here! I said stop!
The destination is that outpost a mile ahead, yes?
It is, but we're only permitted 1 mile.
By coercion. There's no law against citizens assisting you the rest of the way of their own volition. Come, my friends.
But
if anyone says anything, say that we offered.
Rabbi, what are we doing? Why would we just help Romans?
Do this.
Where did we meet?
At the Sermon on the Chorazin Plain.
Good. Whenever you are troubled, think back on my message.
Maybe, let us take back the helmets. So there's no confusion at the outpost.
If you like.
I've got it.
Hey, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile,
go with him too.
It's pretty fascinating, isn't it? I love the way they capture it. At first, they think, you know, love your enemies. If anyone forces you, your enemy, who has created so much death and destruction in your people's history, if they force you to go 1 mile, absurd. But Jesus says, what if you let go of all that resentment? What if you weren't carrying and nursing that resentment the whole time? What if by the power of the Spirit you let that go? You prayed for your enemies. You know, when we get angry, we actually get dumber. The physiology of it is that as your emotion rises, it surpasses our intellect. The creative part of our brain that would help us to think about another option to do, it shuts down. And we go into fight or flight mode. We get literally dumber. It takes us at least 10 minutes, I am told. You know, when they say, take a time out. For the emotion of it, if we're not nursing that too much, to get back down to begin to get the creative part of our brain working again. And what Jesus is giving is not new rules. He is helping us to envision new possibilities that I don't believe anybody thought about before. And I believe they, when they heard that, they thought, this is the craziest thing we've heard you say, Jesus. And then after they see him demonstrate it, they say it with a whole new wonder at a possibility. Did you notice, I mean, did it exactly happen this way? We don't know. Nobody was there with a video camera like this. But it certainly could have, and it captures, I think, what Jesus was getting at when he is saying, citizens who of the God's kingdom, who imitate God in the power of his Spirit, that are able to be freed from vengeance and hatred, will be able to be open to the Spirit's leading in new and creative ways. that will be able to give birth to new possibilities. Jesus is able to act with dignity and do something positive that recalibrates the relationship. Somebody volunteering, these oppressed people volunteering to do something that everybody just is seething with hatred for, they don't know how to respond to that. In the midst of a conflict, we are used to, you know, hockey, I know, what? Oh, grieving over the loss. But in hockey, you know, rock 'em, sock 'em, what you get done to you, you give back. In trade negotiations, we do the Canadian thing. We want to do elbows up. That's a natural response. I don't know exactly how to respond, but Jesus wants us to be in sync with God, to think about creative options. And Jesus' way of peace is to keep in step with the Holy Spirit by aiming not for what is retaliatory, but for what is restorative, what is constructive, not what is destructive. That, I think, is the takeaway for today. I'm just going to let you know as well, I mentioned earlier, some of you may be wondering about how does this apply to global conflicts, okay? I'm not going to be able to cover that on a Sunday morning, but at the EQIP conference that we went to, there were some sessions, two different ones. One, the one that I'm encouraging you to watch this week, of three different people on a panel talking about peacemaking in the larger world. One of them is working in Myanmar for the last 10 years. With the church there, in a place that is the longest ongoing conflict in the world, over 60 years, I think almost 70 years, over 60 years. Another setting, a Ukrainian chaplain who was given a week off so that he could come and join us and share in that context. It's worth watching that 20 minutes just for that. And then another one of our leaders in Europe, who has been involved in actively helping the church and others in the conflict in Ukraine. And so I'm just going to be doing this along the way, encouraging you during the week to do some homework that's going to delve more deeply into some other peacemaking topics. And some of those are going to be in family and other things. And I've posted this week's video for you online in the events page. And as I said, we're going to discuss that in our Thursday group. We're going to watch a segment of that and discuss it during the week, and you are welcome to join us or to do that online. I want to invite the worship team to come up. And as they're coming, I just want to take a moment of silence this morning. My prayer was that maybe whatever conflict or difficult relationship you're in, that God would give you a creative idea or a desire to try something different by his power this morning. I just want you to think about that, what you heard God say to you this morning, and then I'll close this time in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, no wonder they call you the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace because of the lengths that you are willing to go to restore our relationship with God, willing to forgive us in amazing grace all that we had done against you and others, to give us a genuine new start. But also the Prince of Peace, because no one was as brilliant at you as you, at knowing how to work at restoring relationships rather than doing the same old thing of retaliating and escalating conflicts. And so we ask you anew to come be the Prince of Peace in our lives, whether it is restoring us to a relationship with the Father through your gift of grace, or whether it is helping to restore relationships that we don't even know what to do next. I pray that you would teach us your way of peace. In your name we pray. Amen.